Please be seated. I'm going to start today by telling you a story, and it's a story that is entitled The Ducks of Willow Lake. The Ducks of Willow Lake. And kids, I want you to listen especially close to the story because there'll be some test questions for you afterwards. The morning mist on Willow Lake had barely lifted when Mama Duck paddled her last circle around her brood of ducklings. She said to them, "You know how to forage, how to dive, how to hide from foxes, and how to float in a swarm." And she quacked very proudly, "You are ready." The ducklings, soft, round, and buzzing with new independence, set off along the sunlit shore, peeping excitedly about all the meals and the adventures that were ahead of them. They hadn't made it 20 wing flutters before a trio of glossy black crows swooped down onto a low branch over them and began to engage the ducklings. "Well, well," croaked the first crow, "fresh ducklings on their first day alone, eh?" Another said to them, "You want to survive, don't you?" The ducklings looked up and chirped, "Of course we do." "Then listen carefully," the third crow said, lowering his voice. "You must add sparkle berries and stone grit to every meal. This is essential crow food, but it's also essential duckling food. Without it, you'll never grow strong. And when you find sparkle berries, you must give half to us. That's the rule." The ducklings blinked. "Mama never mentioned anything about sparkle berries." The crows clicked their beaks. "Tut, tut, mothers forget things. We're doing you a favor." So the ducklings waddled off, searching high and low for those rare sparkle berries. And when they finally found a patch, the crows swooped in, gobbling up the half that the ducklings had offered, plus a little extra. And afterwards, the ducklings' bellies felt oddly empty, but they kept looking for more because the crows insisted that their true survival depended upon it. Now, across the lake, Mama Duck noticed that there was something wrong with her children. They were dragging their feet, and they looked tired and confused. And then, when she heard the faint caws of the crows up in the trees, her feathers puffed with fury. She stretched her neck high and let out a thunderous squawk that echoed across the water. "No sparkle berries, no stone grit. You ducklings eat pondweed, minnows, seeds, and snails, just as I taught you." The ducklings froze. The crows froze also. Mama Duck, now flying closer, she squawked again and even louder and said, "And you do not give half your food to anyone who demands it." Now the crows shuffled back, muttered something about ungrateful waterfowl, and they flapped away in a fury. So the ducklings looked at each other relieved, and they darted back to their familiar shadows, nibbling on proper duck meals until their bellies were warm and round once more. And when they finally returned to exploring, they stayed together, remembering Mama's teaching and the sound of her mighty correcting squawk drifting protectively across the lake. So by now you might be wondering, what does this cute little story have to do with our sermon passage, which is Colossians 1? And never fear, I'm about ready to tell you, but kids, here's your test questions, okay? In the story, and we're going to read from Colossians here. Tell me, in Colossians, who represents Mama Duck? Okay. Who represents the ducklings? And who represents the black crows? Three characters from the story I want you to identify from our sermon passage. And you never know, if you answer these correctly, you might get extra dessert, you know, today. So like Mama Duck, the Apostle Paul, he was, in this story, in Colossians, a directly commissioned representative of King Jesus. But like Mama Duck, he had worked very hard to invest in his spiritual children. He prepared them to follow the Lord Jesus in faith and obedience. And his goal, as it is for any missionary, was to prepare them to live and grow in Christ independently in their own church, on their own. This is what our missionaries that we support try to do in Peru Mission, in Hope, Russia. And this is what Paul was desiring to do there in the Asian churches. Now, Paul had never actually visited Colossae, but his missionary travels had taken him very close by, notably to Ephesus, which is about 100 miles to the west of where Colossae is located at. So it was Epaphras, the man that Paul had likely trained, who brought him the report of how the Colossian church was doing. And this Colossian church then would be Paul's spiritual grandchildren, we might say. And he learned that they were being led astray from the true Christian faith. And so as Paul wrote this letter to him, his heart undoubtedly burned with a deep care and concern for his spiritual grandchildren here. He wanted them to return to what they had been taught, that Jesus Christ alone is their Lord and Savior. He felt strongly about this. He might remember what he wrote to the Galatians on a similar point when he said, "But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be anathema. Let him be accursed." Before we study the text, just want to review a few contextual matters here. So Colossae was a city in the Lycus River Valley. This is in the southwest region of today is modern-day Turkey in the region of Anatolia. It was located about 10 miles or so from the cities of Laodicea, which you would recognize from one of the seven churches in the Revelation, and also Hierapolis. And in Paul's day, Colossae was predominantly a Gentile town filled with pagan Gentiles worshiping pagan deities, but still, our historical records show that there was a substantial Jewish population that lived there. It may have numbered as many as 2,000. Colossae was once very densely populated, a very wealthy city. It was on a major trade route. But in the first century, by the time we got to the first century, it was a city in decline as the urban population and the wealth had moved to Laodicea and Hierapolis. Thus, the Colossian church was probably one of the smallest churches in the smallest city that Paul had ever written an epistle to. And so this reminds us of God's great care for the smallest churches, the smallest of everything, smallest churches included. And we, in fact, are reflecting that today, I think, as we support some very small mission churches in the CREC. So perhaps the most important contextual concern here is, what was the Colossian heresy? What was this heresy that he is seeking to refute here? The short answer is we don't know exactly, but there is enough information in the letter to the Colossians to help us to piece together what some of the various elements were of the heresy. We know it was connected to Judaism in some form because Paul makes references in his letter to the Sabbath, circumcision, food laws. And again, this makes sense because, as we noted, the historical evidence shows that there was a significant Jewish population there. And so this church he's addressing in Colossae is likely predominantly a Jewish Christian church. But there's more. Paul also makes references to powers, worship of angels, asceticism, festivals, magic, and astral religious practice, which is worship of heavenly bodies. So, in short, we could say this heresy that he's addressing here is a somewhat hot, jumbled mess of religious and philosophical beliefs that have crept into the Colossian church. Some commentators have called they've summarized it as Jewish mysticism. But whatever we call it, the fundamental problem was that these heretical teachers were saying that faith in Jesus Christ is all well and good, but to really be faithful, to really be right with God, you need something more. And we, these heretical teachers, or crows, we might say, have the something more you need. This is the problem that Paul is addressing head on in this letter in our Colossians 1 passage. Is vitally important to the argument as he opens this argument. So with that background, let's turn to study our passage, which we'll do in two parts. Verses 9 through 14 is a prayer, Paul's prayer for the Colossians, and then 15 through 20 is a poem that emphasizes Christ's preeminence in creation and in redemption. So let us begin. In verses 9 to 10, Paul begins by telling the Colossians that since he and his fellow co-laborers have heard the report from Epaphras, he said that we do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. Paul's phrasing of this prayer shows that he knows he is addressing a predominantly Jewish Christian audience. So why? Because he has an emphasis here on knowing and doing God's will. Knowing and doing God's will. And for the faithful Jew in the Old Covenant, following Yahweh, a faithful follower of God, a faithful Jew would be practiced. It could be summed up by knowing and doing Torah. So studying and knowing God's law and then doing what it says. This in the Old Covenant was a Old Covenant version of what today we call progressive sanctification. You can see this dynamic in various places in the Old Testament. I'll just mention two of them to you. The first psalm opens the Psalter by summarizing that life is characterized by choosing two different paths, choosing and following two different paths. The blessed man follows God in all things, and his path leads to abundant life. The ungodly are not so. They follow the flesh, and their path leads to death. It's similar to the theme of Proverbs also. You could summarize the book of Proverbs as all about life and whether or not you choose to follow Lady Wisdom or harlot folly. So now Paul is pointing the Colossians to the wisdom that is the fulfillment of all Old Testament wisdom, the person of Jesus Christ. Christ is the Logos, the Word, the revealed will of God, and it is only in him and in following his teachings that they can survive and thrive. He is the source and content of all true knowledge. It's spiritual knowledge as opposed to philosophical, and it derives from a God-centered wisdom, not a human-derived tradition. Now, before we move on, I just want us to encourage two applications we can see immediately just from these first two verses in the passage. First, notice how Paul says, we do not cease to pray for you and to ask. We do not cease to pray for you and to ask. And so this asks us, do we, any of us, have a loved one who has strayed from following the Lord? And one who is, if they could only see and believe the truths of Scripture, that they would be saved from the suffering that sin brings in this life and the life to come. And in these cases, Paul reminds us, do not cease to be prayed for them to be filled with the knowledge of his will. This prayer is our responsibility to our loved ones. And in fulfilling this responsibility, we then must rest and trust in how the Lord will use our prayers. A second application is notice that verse 10 emphasizes there is an expected outcome of growing in the wisdom of Christ. He says that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work. And so here we're seeing that classic Pauline approach in his epistles to the Christian faith. In his writings, he's always interweaving the indicatives of the gospel with the imperatives of the gospel. Doctrine and duty are always being presented together. Who Christ is and what he's accomplished for us and what we must do as a result. And so he's emphasizing that again early in his letter to the Colossians. He's making his expectations clear. This time he's putting the gospel imperatives first, out in front. It's as if he's saying, listen, I'm about to remind you of the superiority of Christ over all things. And as you follow him and his teachings and you grow in Christian wisdom, your life will reflect Christian fruit that is worthy of him and pleasing to him. And if you're familiar with the letter of Colossians, you know it's filled with practical instruction of putting off and putting on. Helps us to see what Christian fruit looks like. The question I have for us today, does this application seem so basic to us that we're prone to dismiss it's important? What it tells us is that in this life, we're always on a path of change. Good theology is always practical theology. Christ is patient with us. He loves us. And because of this, he yearns for us to grow in the fruits of faithfulness. This text asks us, are we heady in theological knowledge but babes in application? Are we passive about dealing with sin in our lives? Are we actively seeking to put it off and to grow in Christian righteousness and wisdom? The Spirit of Christ, the Holy Spirit, is our guarantee and the seal of our redemption. And he earnestly desires us for to grow mature in Christ. Then moving on, verses 11 to 12 in this prayer, Paul prays specifically for the type of fruit that he wants to see in these Colossian believers, his grandchildren. He petitions God in his glorious power to strengthen them with patience and long-suffering, or we might say patience and endurance, and that with joyful and thankful hearts. So why is it so important? Why is he emphasizing these particular fruits of patience and endurance? I believe it's because, especially for new and younger Christians, all sorts of things will test your faith. On the one hand, there's always the adversity that is sure to come. All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution, 2 Timothy 3. But on the other hand, there's different and strange teachers that you might hear, and some of it may be deluding or outright contradicting the true gospel and true doctrine. So patience and endurance, we could perhaps give another synonym and say perseverance is needed to stay secure in the true Christian faith. And so in this sense, for a new Christian, really, it is the most important thing to have. It's the most important fruit. Without it, a person can be led down this path of foolishness to follow harlot folly. So Paul was praying for the Colossians to gain and grow in this fruit so that they would be protected from that path. And then in verses 12 to 14, Paul ends his prayer with praise to the Father for the glorious and mighty acts that he accomplished in the gospel through our King Jesus Christ. These verses give a very short but tightly packed expression that exhibit a number of key Pauline themes in the gospel. Now, notably, there's a clear reference to Christ's redemption for believers paid for by his blood, giving us forgiveness of sins. But there's more. And pertinent to our theme today, notice that in verses 12 to 14, there is a kingdom motif. And more specifically for believers, there's been a change or transfer in kingdom. Here, Paul frames salvation in terms that are reminiscent of the Exodus, doesn't he? Of being taken from one place and being transported to another. But it's a new Exodus. It's a new transfer for Christians. We have been... In this Exodus, where did we come from? Believers have been transferred from the kingdom of darkness, the kingdom of darkness where Satan rules. Paul told the Ephesians that we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. So now, in the kingdom of Jesus. We are partakers in the inheritance of the saints of light. Now note there's an eschatological viewpoint here, a portal between the seen and the unseen when he's using language like this. It's a picture of the now and the not yet. Here and many other places in the Bible, believers are called saints. Both now, it is right and proper for me to call all of you as baptized followers of Jesus Christ, okay, as saints. And did you know that the meaning of that title, which is hagios in Greek, means holy one? And indeed, we are holy, both now in Christ, and we are being made holy as the Holy Spirit continues his work within us to put off sin and to put off Christ's righteousness. We are being prepared for our final destiny in heaven. So now as we turn our focus to the second part of the passage here, 15 to 20, in the object of our faith, Jesus Christ, we are reminded again in Paul's prayer that we have been saved for a purpose. To the Corinthians, Paul wrote this, Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? For you were bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Okay, part two. Having petitioned God for the Colossians to have the strength and the perseverance needed to remain steadfast in the true gospel, now, in verses 15 to 20, Paul turns his focus to the person of Jesus Christ. Why? Again, we ask the question, why? Because this is what the Colossians needed to know, that if they're to grow mature as Christians, increasing in wisdom and power and patience and thanksgiving, most crucial to them is the centrality and the supremacy of Jesus Christ. Only such a Jesus is sufficient to secure their salvation for them. Nothing and no one else can accomplish it. And nothing can be added to the gospel of Jesus Christ crucified. He alone is the sole anchor for their souls. To make this point, Paul writes these verses, 15 to 20, in the form of a poem. It may have possibly been an early Christian hymn that he has adopted. And to understand how this poem works, N.T. Wright notes that it helps us if we see it's based around the different meanings of the Hebrew word rosh. Now, I know, the New Testament is written in Greek, but Paul, multilingual Hebrew scholar, a Hebrew of Hebrews, remember, okay, he's leveraging the idea of rosh, and he's using Greek synonyms here to weave them into this poem here, and it comes across to us in the English this way. These four different meanings, the first one is that Christ, he says, is the firstborn. That occurs in verses 15 and 18. And then he says Jesus Christ is before all things. Again, that's another synonym for this idea of rosh. And then he says Jesus Christ is the head of the body, which is the church. And then finally, Jesus Christ is the beginning. Both of those were in verse 18. So firstborn, before all things, head, and head of the body and beginning. Now, another thing that helps us to understand this poem is that it has two major sections to it. Verses 15 to 17 emphasize Christ's preeminence in creation, and verses 18 to 20 emphasize Christ's preeminence in redemption, or we might say new creation. And at the very middle of it, verses 17 and the first half of verse 18 are the pivot point between those two portions of this poem. And if you have an outline, I gave you a representation of what that looks formed in those kind of stanzas. It's on the back of the outline page. So there's many rich theological truths that are packed in this poem, but for today's purposes, I want us to look at just three. We'll look at three truths that we can take from this poem and learn what it about Jesus and what God has done in him and through him And these truths were vitally important to the Colossians and are vitally important also to us today. First, it's only by looking at Jesus who we discover who God is. He says in verse 15, He is the image of the invisible God. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, He, Jesus, has declared Him. That's what John wrote in John 1. And Jesus, God, has come near to us, and in putting on His humanity, has become one of us, the firstborn over the new creation. And beloved, may this amazing, wonderful truth never cease to amaze us. May we always be blown away how the God of the universe demonstrates His love for us through the humanity and the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. The Westminster Divines wrote about it this way in chapter 2. I mean, to think about how unreachable God is to us and just in His state of spirit. They wrote this: there's but one only living and true God who is infinite in being and perfection, a most pure spirit, invisible without body, unchanging, immense, eternal, incomprehensible, almighty, most wise, most holy, most free, most absolute. Beloved, this God chose to reveal Himself to us in Jesus. John Calvin wrote this, that God in Himself, that is, in His naked majesty, is invisible, and that not to the eyes of the body merely, but also to the understanding of men, and that He is revealed to us in Christ alone, that we may behold Him as in a mirror. For in Christ He shows us His righteousness, goodness, wisdom, power. In short, His entire self. We must therefore beware of seeking Him elsewhere, for everything that would set itself off as a representation of God apart from Christ is an idol. Therefore, we must look to Jesus. He is the exact representation of His nature. That's what the writer of Hebrews said. To know and to worship the true God of utter self-giving love. That's our first point. Only through Jesus can we know and see God. Second, in this poem, we see that Jesus holds together the old world and the new. The original creation and the new creation. There's an emphasis here on the place that Jesus occupies in the cosmological order. It's remarkable to note that Paul and presumably many early Christians understood this, and they came to see that Jesus was the creator. He was the one who had been sent from all eternity, the agent of the Father in making the world, creating the world, and sustaining the world. And it's also remarkable to say this about the natural world that we live in now. This world, this was His idea. This was His workmanship. It's beautiful, powerful, sweet. Why? Because He made it that way. When the lavish and generous beauty of the world makes you catch your breath, as it does mine when I experience the colors over the water early in the morning or at sunset, I feel that way. Remember, that beauty, it's like that because that's the way that Jesus made it. But this world is also full of ugliness and evil, pain, suffering, all of it summed up in death itself. Yes, that's true, but that was not His original intention. We know that. And the living God has acted to heal the world of the wickedness and corruption which has been so radically infected by it. He's done it through the same one who made it in the first place. This is the point of the balance of the poem between these two sections of it. The Jesus through whom the world was made in the first place is the same Jesus through whom the world now has been redeemed. He is the firstborn of all creation and is the firstborn from the dead. Verse 16 says that all things were created by Him, for Him, and through Him, both visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. Most commentators agree that Paul here is probably referring to angels, and he could possibly be referring both to fallen angels, including Satan, and the angels that are residents of heaven. But these, remember, these were all created by Jesus and are under his authority because they're part of the creation. They have no power. These angels have no power apart from Christ. In fact, apart from him, they could not even exist, right? They are creatures. They must not be worshipped to the salvation or perfections of the Colossians. They, in and of themselves, can contribute nothing, and nor can any created thing contribute to our salvation. To think or practice otherwise is idolatry. Third point, and then we'll close. Third, we see in this poem that Jesus is the blueprint for true humanity. The true humanity that is offered through the gospel. As the head of the body, the church, as the first to rise again from the dead, as the first one through whose cruel death God has dealt with our sins and brought us peace and reconciliation, and above all, as the one through whom the new creation has now begun in all these ways, Jesus is himself the one in whom we are called to discover what true humanity means in practice. Brothers and sisters, we so often settle for second best in our human lives. Jesus, look to Jesus to see the genuine article, who we are meant to be and who God is making us. So in summary then, in this passage, against the black crows, the heretics who threaten the Colossian church and proclaim Christ's insufficiency, this passage sets forth his all-sufficiency for salvation. This salvation implies not only being saved from the wrath of God and from the sentence of condemnation and from eternal punishment, but it's also gives us, this salvation also gives us spiritual regeneration and strength so that no one is able, can lay aside his old nature, so that we are all able to lay aside our old nature with its many vices and to put on the new nature with its many virtues. It is the all-sufficient Christ, he and he alone, who brings his people to glory. And then when we come to the table, we'll consider some additional applications on this passage. Would you pray with me? Oh, Father in heaven, we praise thee today that you have anointed Christ King over your dominion, Lord. And Father, we pray that through your Spirit you would help us to grip this, to believe it, to live more day by day. Lord, would your Spirit work fiercely within us to become the people that you desire us to be your representatives, your ambassador in this world and in this life that you have given us, Lord. Have your way with us, Lord, because you indeed are King. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Central to the Apostle Paul's argument in Colossians 1 is that the source of what we believe must be grounded in the all-sufficient, preeminent King, Jesus Christ, who now sits at the right hand of the Father, and he rules with all authority over heaven and earth. The apostolic message of the gospel of Jesus Christ has been preserved for us for almost 2,000 years under the protection, the inspiration, and the illumination of the Holy Spirit. And in the canon of Scripture, our 66 books of our Bible, and the faithful, Spirit-enabled teaching of its truth. And it is to the church, and especially to the elders, that are charged generation to generation to faithfully teach the apostolic message of Jesus Christ. This is what we call, in the Reformed tradition, we call it the apostolic succession of truth. Christ's lordship over your life is evidenced by what rock you are standing on. That's what Paul's concern is for the Colossian church, and this principle endures for us today. Is your rock, the one that you will stand upon during the storms of life, built on the sayings of Jesus, has faithfully preserved generation to generation? Or to inform your worldview, are you allowing to seep in or maybe even actively pursuing so-called truth from other sources on the latest Hot Topic podcast or social media post that is so-called or claiming to be Christian, but they're not even close to being affiliated with the church? If you listen to these, we ask, I'm asking you, the elders are asking, are you willing to come and discuss these teachings with your elders? Because remember, we as the elders of this church, we are charged with the care of your souls. We are zealous for our Lord's truth to be applied and to be rooted into your life. So if Jesus is to be Lord over your life, you must be committed to informing every aspect of your life and your worldview with the faithful interpretation and application of Scripture, and to seek out and submit yourself to the help of Christ's church to do this. Beloved, now as we join our King, Jesus Christ, at this table, may we be reminded again of our God's great love for his people, and may we anchor ourselves again to the true spiritual knowledge of God's will and his purpose as revealed through Christ and his word, because indeed, Christ is preeminent. Let us pray. Most gracious God, as your Son once offered up his body and blood on the cross for the remission of sins, and has given his body and blood to us as food and drink unto life eternal, so give us grace with sincere hearts and fervent desires to receive this great blessing from his hands, so that we may no longer live for ourselves in sin, but may Christ live in us and lead us to the life that is holy, blessed, and faithful forever. Amen.